The early 1800s was a time when someone could make an awful lot of money in the shipping business. Gone were the days when governments did all of the shipping, and even gone were the days when it was just large companies that did the shipping. A person could buy his own ship and then sail it either to the New World or the African coast, and he could make an awful lot of money. The problem was, though, for the ship owner, he had to hire a crew, and he needed financing. And so he would go to money lenders. And the money lenders then would tell him that they would loan him X amount of money based on their return that they got whenever they could be paid. It was impossible for the ship owner to write an exact date on the contract that he signed with the money lender. And so they would sign their documents promising to repay the loans when my ship comes in. And we have used that ever since. We talk about when our ship comes in. Perhaps the best definition of that, a long expected positive event or development finally happens and changes the recipient's life. Boy, when your ship comes in, it could come in financially. It could come in relationally. You finally find that person who will tolerate you for the rest of your life. It could come in with a young couple having a child. There are lots of different ways. A promotion, graduation, when the ship comes in. Very few people who have ever lived had their ship come in the way that a young Jewish man named Joseph had his ship come in. The definition is a long expected positive event or development. Joseph had boyhood dreams. Those dreams were that one day he'd be a great man. One day even his family would bow before him. He held on to those dreams, but he was betrayed. He was victimized by his family, by the Ishmaelites, by Potiphar's wife. He went from the pit to Egypt, to the auctioning block, to Potiphar's house, to the dungeon. And he's been waiting for his ship to come in. In fact, he has been waiting 13 years since the time he found himself in the pit. The definition says when finally happens and changes the recipient's life. Boy, the finally happens to Joseph. And just like every other event, Joseph can teach us. He teaches us what it's like when we're tempted. He teaches us what to do when we're victimized or how to act when we're waiting. Once again, young Joseph will teach us how to act when our ship finally comes in. Open your Bibles to Genesis 41. Genesis 41, where we were last time. And before we start reading the text, let me just say something. I think you would all understand this to be true, but your ship comes in when God sends it in. Okay, that's when your ship will come in. That probably won't be when you'd like it to come in. You might have to, as Joseph did, wait. He waited 13 years. But think of this. Noah waited 120 years for his ship to literally come in when we finally had the flood. Abraham waited till he was 100 years old before Isaac was born. Moses waited till he was 80 before he led the nation out of Egypt. Even the brilliant, gifted Apostle Paul waited 8 to 13 years after he was converted before he was able to begin his ministry. You see, waiting is a very important part of the formula for God, and it really contributes greatly to when your ship does come in. Also, your ship comes in a very unexpected way. Joseph finds himself, after 2 years in the dungeon, waking up one morning, scruffy, stinky, old clothes, and it was going to be like every other morning of his life. And then some guard came in, opened the door, picked him up, took him out. Next thing you know, he's being shaved. He has attendants around him. He's in linen, and he's standing in front of the most powerful man on the planet, Pharaoh of Egypt. That's where we pick it up in verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear the dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph then answered Pharaoh and said, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. That word favorable was shalom. He will give him a peaceful answer. It's kind of interesting. We learned earlier in that chapter, by the way, that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. So I want you to get the image in your mind. Here is the Pharaoh, and he's upset, and he's bothered. He can't get any help from his own magicians or seers. And here's Joseph. He's a slave. Not only is he a slave, he's a Jewish slave. And they're standing facing each other and talking. One, the Pharaoh's spirit is troubled. And the other is a young man, 30 years old, and he's a slave, and he is as cool as the other side of the pillow. He is just completely relaxed. Now, you got to wonder, if you got a chance in front of Pharaoh, you think, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? He simply says, it's not for me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Pharaoh then says to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing, he says, on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came out from the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. It's an interesting dream. And yet, when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had to devour them. He said, for they are just as ugly as before. And then I awoke. He said, I also saw in my dream, and behold, seven ears, full and good, came up on a single stalk. And lo, seven ears withered and thin, and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Pharaoh knows something's good and something's bad, but he's not sure what. Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. And then he does something that you and I would be tempted not to do. You and I would go through a little bit of self-promotion now. You and I might say, well, you know, Pharaoh, I think I can help you. As I have acquired such great wisdom, I think I would love to share it with you for your benefit. There's none of that in Joseph. Notice what Joseph says. He says, God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do in verse 25. Verse 28, and it has been spoken to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh. Verse 32, he says, now as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. This is a God thing. That's what he said in the beginning. Look, I can't interpret it, but God can. Even through all this waiting, all this victimization, all the agony, all the pain, he's going to give God all the credit. He's not taking any for himself whatsoever. Well, he then begins to interpret it. He says in verse 26, the seven cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. He says, the seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. He said, it is as I spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt. And after them, he says, 7 years of famine will come. He says, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of the subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. He says, now as to the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now he says, look, let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action and appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt, in the 7 years of abundance. And let them gather, he says, all the food in these good years that are coming, and store up, he says, the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority. And let them guard it, and let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish, he says, during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Well, there's a lot in there. One thing that's in there that's really amazing is Joseph utters a word to Pharaoh that would be the dirtiest word you could say in his presence. Famine. If there's one thing a Pharaoh doesn't ever want to hear, it's that word, famine. Remember, all of the resources of Egypt, the most powerful, wealthy country on earth at that time, all because of the Nile, all because of food. That's the great commodity. And so what he would be saying when the word famine is the New York Stock Exchange collapses, the gold standard, you know, disintegrates, all the production companies in America are idle. That's what he's talking about, except it's worse because people don't even have food to eat. And so he says famine. I'm sure that got his attention. There's something else about Joseph, though. Boy, he's smart. He's just smart. He's capable. Notice he doesn't just interpret the dream. He says, look, here's the plan. Here's what you need to do. What you need to do is, when those 7 great years are going, take 1/5 of all you've got and keep storing it. Just keep storing it in the abundance. Now, just imagine what he is saying here. You've got to reduce spending in time of surplus. How do you think that'd work here? I mean, that's what he's saying. You've got to reduce spending in time of surplus. Our government doesn't like to hear that. No government does. Time is surplus. We want to spend more. He said, no, that's the way it's got to be done. You see how capable he is. You see, what amazes me is he was sold on an auction block to Potiphar. He's just another slave. All of a sudden, Potiphar probably has outside slaves, most of them, and a few inside slaves. In conversations, he hears this young man talking and says, you know what? That guy's smart. Let's put him inside. So he gets inside. Now he's the junior inside slave. And he starts then interacting with everyone else. You know what Potiphar says? That's the smartest inside slave I've ever heard. How about you be in charge of everything? Everything that's mine, you be in charge of. And remember that he was tried to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he ended up in a dungeon. Now when he ends up in the dungeon, the last thing you think of is prisoners usually don't take over prisons and act like wardens. But the warden of that dungeon says, that kid is so smart. He knows exactly what he's doing. How about you be in charge of this place? And so he was. Now he's standing as a slave in front of Pharaoh. And he just says, Pharaoh, this is what I think has to be done. And notice, he doesn't say he'd do it. He says, let Pharaoh look, he said, for a man. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint. Look, Pharaoh, I'm just giving you advice. That's what I think you need to do. He is a very brilliant young man. Pharaoh, by the way, picks up right on it. How does he do this? How does a slave stand before Pharaoh and be able to say what he said? Chuck Swindoll writes this. He said, you know why Joseph could be so humble and speak so openly? Because his heart had been broken. Because he had been tried in the fire of affliction. Because while his external circumstances seemed almost unbearable during those years, his internal condition had been turned into pure gold. We are now witnessing the benefits of enduring affliction with one's eyes on God. Throughout the rest of Joseph's life, from the age 30 to the age 110 when he died, we will not hear one word of resentment on his heart or from his lips. Not a word of blame against his brothers who sold him into slavery. Not a word of bitterness against Potiphar's wife. Not a word of rebuke against the cupbearer who had forgotten him. Joseph was eventually in a position to get even with all of them, but he didn't. Think of that. I always think of the cupbearer, because remember, the cupbearer is in Pharaoh's court. Now, the cupbearer realizes this guy's the most powerful man in the land. We'll see in a moment. He could do anything to me he wants. He never mentions it. You see something about him. We learn so much from this young man. We learn from him, how do we act when our life's in the pit? How do we act when we are tempted? How do we act when we are victimized? How do we act when we are waiting? Each time, Joseph gives us the perfect example. He's incredible for a young man between 17 and 30 years of age. Max Lucado says this, "In the chaos called Joseph's life, I count one broken promise, at least two betrayals, several bursts of hatred, two abductions, more than one attempt at seduction, 10 jealous brothers, and one case of poor parenting, abuse, unjust imprisonment, 24 months of prison food. Mix it all together and let it sit for 13 years, and what do you get? The grandest bounce back in the Bible. Jacob's forgotten boy became the second most powerful man in the world's most powerful country. The path to the palace wasn't quick, and it wasn't painless. But wouldn't you say that God took that mess called Joseph's life and made it into something very good?" Cato's right. More importantly, though, what about us? What can God do with you? What's God capable of doing with the pain of your past? You see, what could he do with the betrayals and anger and the tragedies that make up your life? Poorly parented? Wrongly accused? Inappropriately touched? Life can be onerous. It truly can. But I have a question for you. Is the God of Joseph still in control? You see, somehow we don't get that. Somehow, some way, we think, well, that's the way God was. I don't think we realize that's heretical just to say. No, that's the way God is. You see, the reason so many of us live in a victimized state or a state of waiting perpetually is because we don't live out our victimization and our waiting the way Joseph did. Joseph used that time, 13 years, to get closer and closer to God. No bitterness, no self-pity, none of it, no anger, no vengeance, none of it. I think so many of us, the reason our ship hasn't come in is because we can't get away from our identity as the victim. And that's all we want to talk about. And the problem with it is, God is patient. He'll wait. If he waited 120 years for it to rain, he'll wait. You see, the reason Joseph's ship came in is the way he went through victimization and waiting. That's what makes Joseph so different than we are. You see, the first thing we learn from Joseph is when you are waiting for your ship to come in, trust God without panic. See, we want to panic. Oh, I've got to get this job. Oh, I've got to get this spouse. Oh, I've got to get this house. Oh, I got to get, well, oh, we panic. God says, they that wait upon the Lord. You see, I want to say, hurry, 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 God. And God says, wait, 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 my son. There's a difference. And in order to wait, what does it take? It takes my faith. I have to wait. Joseph got up that morning. It was like every other morning of his life. He was in a dungeon. He hears some noise. They open a door. Some guards carry him out. And the next thing you know, something's going to happen to him. His ship is coming in a way that almost no one's ever has. We continue. Verse 38, then Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this man in whom is a divine spirit? So Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has informed you in all of all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. And I'm sure Joseph was humble, probably said, well, thanks, but God informed me. Now Joseph's got to be thinking, maybe, just maybe, I'm going to get out of the dungeon. Maybe. I mean, it might, remember, Potiphar's a powerful man. Maybe he'll let me out. Maybe I'll get a parole hearing. Maybe. Maybe something's going to happen like that. Well, sometimes, by the way, there's something else when God's involved. You have no idea how big a ship might come in. It might surprise you. It certainly would have Joseph. He says, you shall be over my house. That's a big house. He says, according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne room, you could say, why be greater than you? Only here, right here, am I greater than you. Everywhere else in Egypt, you're as great as I am. Now remember, he's a slave, and he's just standing there looking like, wow, never really expected that. By the way, you might be amazed what God will do with a ship when he brings it in. The Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and he put it on Joseph's hand. You know what that is? Triple platinum card. Unlimited expense account. Everything you could ever, you can't outcharge the card. That's the Pharaoh's signet ring. All he does is show the ring and anything he wants is his. Only Pharaoh has that ring. He clothed him in garments of fine linen. He puts a gold necklace around his neck. And he had him ride in his second chariot. It might not have been the biggest Rolls Royce, but it was at least the Bentley. It was, everybody knew that chariot. Who is that on that chariot? I heard he's a Jewish slave. And they proclaim before him, just imagine this, bow the knee. That's what happens when Pharaoh goes public. People proclaim the whole way in front of him, bow the knee, bow the knee. Here comes Joseph. Now remember, he's getting all this, and that morning he woke up in a dungeon. He said, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. If I was Joseph in that thing, I think the only response could be, I've got to pinch myself. Am I dreaming this or am I awake? Now, please understand, he's done this, by the way, with no employment agency to help him. No life coach to tell him what he needs to do. If you want to get ahead, there are things you just need to do. He had no strategy at all. He just said, I'll be faithful to God wherever he puts me. And I'll be content wherever I am. You know what Joseph believed that we need to believe? If God is in it, God will do it. You see, I'm not so sure we believe that. If God is in it, God will do it. It isn't hard for God. G. Frederick Owen, writing on Joseph, says this, an attempt at seduction, a diabolical plot, base ingratitude, prison with all its attendant horrors. Yet his unimpeachable manliness, his faithfulness in doing the right, his loyalty to the God of his fathers, brought the young man out of the pit, through the jail, and into the palace to become governor of the land of the Pharaohs. He then writes this, some of you are on the verge of a promotion, and you don't even know it, because God doesn't announce his appointments in advance. You see, we don't know what God's doing. You don't know where your ship is. You don't know how big it is. God does. And so what God has you doing often is waiting. And you say, I don't like to wait. I don't want to wait. God says, I want you to wait. I want to see how you wait. That's what Joseph really teaches us. Well, notice now what happens to him. Then Pharaoh named Joseph Saphnath-Paneah. Saphnath-Paneah. Just like Daniel had his name changed. He's changed now to an Egyptian name. It's an interesting Egyptian name. Nath, you see in the middle of that name, that's one of the great Egyptian goddesses. Saphnath-Paneah means God speaks and lives. That's what Pharaoh said your name's going to be. Your name is going to be God speaks and lives. Now, Pharaoh doesn't understand Joseph's God, but he understands that some God's really at work here. And Pharaoh is up to anybody's God can help. So he names him that. And he gave him Asenath. Same kind of thing, Asenath. Her name is a little bit different. It means belonging to Neth, or the goddess, belonging to God. Now, Pharaoh has a sense of humor. And if you didn't know what was going on, you wouldn't get it in English Bible. But it's kind of funny. Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of, now watch, Potipharah, priest of On, as his wife. Now you'd say, well, I just read that. I don't have any idea what that means. Some guy's daughter. No, you have to understand. On. On, the city of On is Heliopolis, becomes Heliopolis. It's the city of the sun. It's 10 miles from Cairo. The high priest of On was known as the greatest of all the seers. Did he help Pharaoh? Should he be able to help Pharaoh? So Pharaoh says, hey, how about this? How about if I give that Jewish slave your daughter? She's going to become his wife. And I'm changing his name, notice, to God speaks and lives through him. That's a slap in the face to the high priest of On. He said, that's okay. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of the Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. He now is going to implement his program. During the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. And so he gathered all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt. And he placed the food in the cities. And he says, and he placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it. It was beyond measure. He said, I have so much, I can't even measure it anymore. And by the way, I think he's an exacting young man. I bet he tried to measure it as long as he could. He's got his plan ready. He's already doing it. Now something else is going to happen to him. And it's kind of an interesting thing. Now before the year of famine came, two sons are born to Joseph. They have children. They have sons. This is really an interesting thing. Joseph is elated. Asenath, I'm sure she is elated as well. The value of having children in their world can't be underestimated. There's something else. The most important thing you can do when you have a child is name it. The name means everything. Now, I know we name our children too. We get baby books and then you try to look at a name, the first name that sounds good with your last name. You try to avoid a name that might be related to some relation you have in a distance that no one in the family's proud of, and you don't want that name involved in their name. We try to name children, but it doesn't mean what their names do. And I'm thinking of his wife, Asenath. Now remember, she's all Egyptian. She's probably thinking, you know, my girlfriends and I have got together. I think Tut would be good. Maybe Ramses. Those are good Egyptian names. So she says to her husband, Joey, you know, I've been thinking. And she said, I've been thinking about a name. He goes, don't worry about it. I got the name. She said, what? No, he said, I got the name. He said, I'm going to call him Manasseh. Manasseh? What's Manasseh mean? God made me forget. Well, if you don't know what a Manasseh means. No, he said, no, that's what it means. God made me forget. Let me get this straight. I'm going to call him every time I call him. God made me forget. Come to dinner. God made me forget. Wash your hands. That's what we're going to call him? Yep, that's what we're calling him. Why would he do that? Well, he named the second Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Ephraim means to be doubly fruitful or doubly blessed. God made me forget. God made me fruitful. You see, what is it we learn from Joseph? We learn from Joseph that when your ship comes in, thank God without pride. You see what he did? He said, I want to be reminded every time I look at my sons and every time I call their name. God made me forget the pit, the hatred of my brothers, the auction block, Potiphar's wife, the dungeon. God made me forget all that. That's why I'm called Manasseh. And God has twice blessed me. That's why I call him Ephraim. You see, that's an amazing thing. Joseph teaching us that when your ship comes in, thank God without pride. What we end up doing so often when our ship comes in, we start patting ourselves on the back. Look what I did. Not Joseph. Look what God did. That's what he sees. Well, he then continues the story. Verse 53, when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come. Just as Joseph had said, he said, then there was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. And so when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And it says, and the people from all over the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because of the famine was severe in the land. And don't miss this. It's not that just they had enough food. They had more than enough. In fact, they had the only food available in that part of the world. So how much money do you think they made on that food? I mean, we see this with oil all the time. But just imagine there's only one source of oil. And by the way, food is more important than oil because you need it to stay alive. You'll starve. And so this becomes 7 years of famine, becomes 7 years of plenty for the Egyptians. They make enormous amounts of money, all because of Joseph. It's astounding. You know, there's a parallel to this story of Joseph and how do we act in prosperity. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And Paul says, look, I need to remind Christians of the church, of the lessons of Joseph. He words it a little bit different, but the same elements are in play. In 1 Timothy 6:6, Paul writes to Timothy and says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. You see, Paul understands something. Paul says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Now, please understand something. Paul really gets suffering. When Paul converted to Christianity, I am sure that he lost his family, his friends, his notoriety, and probably all of his wealth. He was a Pharisee. I'm sure it was all confiscated. But there's more to it than that. He was hated everywhere he went. He was beaten with rods in a city. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was snake bit. He had all kinds of terrible sufferings in his life. But he wrote to the Philippians and says, look, I've learned the secret of contentment, that whatever state I'm in, I'm content. Well, that sounds like Joseph. I'm in a pit, I'm content. I'm in a dungeon, I'm content. I'm in a palace, I'm content. You see, what a great question. Because if you're content in whatever state you're in, guess what you can do really, really well? Wait. You see, you can wait. Joseph could wait. Paul could wait. But what happens when your ship comes in? Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world. Instruct those whose ship came in. Now, this is economically. It can be relationally, spiritually, in all kinds of other ways. But instruct those whose ship came in. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Please, no pride. Please, don't start talking about how great you are, how you earned it all. It was all through your own effort. Just don't do that. He said, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Easy come, easy go, God says. If you're not sure about that idea that your riches could vanish, how about the story of Job? He had incredible wealth and 10 kids, and then he had no kids and no wealth. It just happens that way. He says, so don't fix your hope on that. Then he says, but on God, just like Joseph and Paul, who richly supplies us all things, and there's a great verse, to enjoy. He said, enjoy it. Hey, if you're in the palace, enjoy it. If you're in the dungeon, be content. If you're waiting, be content. And if your ship's already arrived, then have yourself a party. But don't forget God. He said, instruct them then to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You see, to do ministry. Now notice, even a term from Joseph's story, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. God says, that's what life's all about. Life's all about contentment when you're waiting, enjoyment when your ship comes in, and doing ministry with the overflow of whatever cargo was on your ship. He goes, that's what you do. That's life. That's the way life is the work. When you're waiting for your ship to come in, trust God without panic. When your ship comes in, thank God without pride. There's a couple other points, though. Just the last reminder. Lengthy afflictions do not need to discourage you. Lengthy afflictions do not need to discourage you. Some of you have these kind of afflictions financially, from a health point of view, relationally. Don't be discouraged. Secondly, bad memories do not need to defeat us. Boy, some folks get just defeated by the memory of something bad. Joseph gives us such a great example not to do that. And lastly, great blessings do not disqualify us from service. You see, the whole idea is when your ship comes in, if you do what God wants you to do when your ship comes in, you're part of other people's ship coming in. You see, that's the way it works. That's ministry. That's how we are to help. Once again, Joseph, young Jewish slave, gives us an example to follow. This time, not when we're victimized, not when we're waiting, but when our ship comes in. Let's pray. Father, there are two kinds of people in this room. Those who are waiting and those who had their ship come in. Father, I pray first for those who are waiting, that they understand that they're not to see themselves only as victims. They're not to become bitter and anguish and use what has happened to them as their new identity. They are to follow the example of Joseph, who let vengeance completely up to you, who harbored no ill will, who easily forgave, who did not become bitter or fatalistic. What an example for all of us. And for those of us, Father, who had our ship come in, may we thank you. May we thank you as Joseph did, not by naming our children our thanks, but by giving thanks in everything, giving you thanks for all that you've done, especially when our ship came in the person of Jesus Christ. Our sins were forgiven. We have the certainty of heaven. We are joint heirs with Christ. All of it by grace, by what he did for us. Father, I pray that we use that gratitude and the great blessings you have blessed us with to help others find Christ and have their ship come in. It's in his name we pray. Amen.